Beloved, this morning, turn with me to Acts chapter 23. Today's message is entitled, A Plot to Kill Paul Uncovered. Acts chapter 23. A plot has now been discovered to eradicate the Apostle Paul. And for those of you who don't join us in some of our preliminaries that we do prior to the sermon, you may want to pause your sermon right now that you may be listening on the church website. Pause it and read John chapter 16, 1 to 4 first, and then you can resume. But in John chapter 16, 1 to 4, Jesus gives a prophecy, or he gives a warning to his disciples, that once he's out of the picture, certain things would come upon his disciples, those who would come after him. And now Paul is going to be on the receiving end of that prophecy, or that warning. Jesus told them, once I'm gone, once I've gone to the Father, the implication is, once I'm done with the passion, and I've been resurrected, and now I go back to the Father, after all of that has been accomplished, then the system is going to unleash on you, the synagogue. They're going to throw you out of the synagogue. And there are those who are part of the synagogue system. They believe that when they put you, certain one of you, to death, that they're doing God service. They're doing God a favor by eliminating you from off the globe. That's found in John chapter 16, verses 1 to 4. So you may want to reread that, and then you can resume the message. Okay? But in Acts chapter 23, I'm going to read verses 9 to 35. And so as I read, I just simply beg that you simply follow along in your Bible. And there arose a great cry, and the scribes that were of the Pharisee sect arose and strove, saying, we find no fault in this man, but if a spirit or an angel had spoken to him, let us not fight against God. Now remember the Sadducees and the Pharisees. The Pharisees believed in angels, they believed in spirits, they believed in miracles, they believed in the supernatural. Sadducees rejected all of that. They simply lived for the here and the now. And they were very close buddies with the Romans when it came to keeping their power and then wielding that power. When there arose a great dissension, so Paul basically causes a big hubbub, the chief captain, that Roman soldier who had once rescued him, fearing lest Paul should have been pulled in pieces of them, commanded the soldiers to go down and to take him by force from among them and to bring him into the palace. That would have been Fortress Antonia, which was right against the temple. And the night following, the Lord stood by and said, be of good cheer, Paul. For as thou hast testified of me in Jerusalem, so must thou bear witness also at Rome. Now, here's a side comment. The Apostle Paul, on two occasions, when his third trip was winding down, remember, and as he's going to Jerusalem, he was given two warnings not to go to Jerusalem, because in all probability, you're going to be killed. Remember that? And Paul simply brushed that aside and said, I'm ready to go to Jerusalem, and if need be, to die for the faith, so be it. Remember that? And I made the comment, okay, was Paul in sin? And again, some of the commentators are somewhat divided. Others say no. Others say that Paul was definitely wrong in what he was doing. Now, you would think at this point that Paul was almost torn to pieces by the council, that God would have told Peter, I mean, God would have told Paul, I told you so, not to go to Jerusalem. You got yourself in a pretty good jam. Now you get yourself out of it. No. Do you find any rebuke in verse 11? I don't find any rebuke. So, as far as this pastor and this Christian is concerned, Paul was given two warnings. I see that as a test. Remember, Abraham was told to offer up his son Isaac. That was a test Not a temptation to commit sin, but a test to see if that faith of Abraham was genuine. And it proved to be genuine. What about Paul's statement? If need be, I'll go to Jerusalem, and if I have to die for the faith, I'll die for the faith. Why are you even crying? He told them to wipe their tears away. Here now Jesus appears to him when Paul has really gotten himself in a jam. He was beaten up by the mob, right, in the temple, then rescued by the Romans. Here, the council broke up in a hubbub because Paul simply dropped an atomic bomb in their council, and they were about to pull him in pieces. The Roman soldier has to intervene again and haul him out of there back to Fortress Antonia. And here Jesus says, oh, not only have you testified of me in Jerusalem, I'm going to be sending you to Rome. I don't find Jesus castrating Paul one bit. This would have been the opportune time for Jesus to tell Paul, well, you've really blown it, haven't you? I don't find that. And when it was day, next day, certain of the Jews banded together, bound themselves under a curse. These guys meant business. Remember John 16? Those who kill you will think they're doing God a favor, saying that they would neither eat nor drink till they had killed Paul. Now, as we read on, I want you to think and meditate. Since Paul eventually gets to Rome, were they still doing their fast? If they did, they would have been skeletons. They would have died. This is so funny at times. No food, no drink until they kill Paul. And they were more than 40 which had made this conspiracy. Now remember, the Sanhedrin was about 70 members. So are we talking about the 40 members of the Sadducee, or was it mixed? I don't know. But 40 out of the possible 70. The other 30 must have been smarter. They came to the chief priest and elders and said, we have bound ourselves under a great curse, not a curse, but a great curse, and we will not eat anything until we have slain Paul. Okay, they mean business. Now therefore, ye with the council signify to the chief captain that he bring Paul down unto you tomorrow, as though you would inquire something more perfectly concerning him, and we, or even he, come near, are ready to kill him. So this is a ruse. This is deception. They want a message sent to the Roman soldier, again, the one who's been going back and forth saving Paul's skin. We got a few more questions to ask him. Would you mind bringing him down? And that was not the reason. That was a ruse. And when Paul's sister's son, now here's the providence of God. What is Paul's sister's son doing at the time? He hears of their lying in wait. He went and entered into the castle and told Paul. So, beloved, we got to do a little thinking here. What was Paul's sister's son doing in the temple complex? Now, that's interesting. We don't know whether this boy was saved or not. Was he studying to be a Pharisee like his uncle? Am I assuming that this would be uncle to nephew relationship? Paul's sister's son, right? That would make Paul the uncle and the boy the nephew. Isn't it interesting? If it wasn't for this boy being in the right location at the right time to overhear the plot, Paul could have been killed on this occasion. Then Paul called one of the centurions unto him and said, bring this young man unto the chief captain, for he hath a certain thing to tell him. Stop. Where's Paul's faith? Why didn't Paul just pray about it? Oh, dear Lord Jesus, may you overturn this plot. In Jesus' name, amen. Was Paul lacking faith? Was Paul lacking faith in prayer? What does Paul do? He called one of the centurions and says, oh, by the way, this young man, my nephew, has a little bit of information that he needs to tell your boss. Now, what can I draw from the Old Testament? Nehemiah is the governor at the time, rebuilding the walls of Jerusalem. Not only do you find Nehemiah sprinkled in his book praying left and right, but he has people in the tower with their binoculars watching the enemy. Men are slapping mortar with bricks with one hand and a sword girded on the other side of their body. And Nehemiah is being followed with somebody carrying a bugle. And yet he was a praying man. What's the point? The sovereignty of God and the providence of God working hand in hand with human responsibility. So there's more than meets the eye in this particular narrative than Paul being saved from death. Look at all the nuggets we can bring out of this narrative. Paul just didn't simply have a little prayer meeting, him in the four walls. I'm just going to trust Jesus to get me out of this jam. Jesus will come and get me out of this jam. Well, he did, by using another human instrument. God using man to weave his will. Beloved, you got to stand back and say, wow. So he took him, verse 18, brought him to the chief captain and said, Paul the prisoner called me unto him and prayed me to bring this young man unto thee who had something to say unto thee. Then the chief captain took him by the hand, went with him aside privily, and asked him, what is it that thou hast to tell me? You know, what's the lowdown? He said, the Jews have agreed to desire thee that thou wouldest bring down Paul tomorrow unto the council, as though they would inquire somewhat of him more perfectly. But do not thou yield unto them, for there lie in wait for him of them more than 40 men. Which have bound themselves with an oath, that they will neither eat nor drink until they have killed him. And now are they ready, looking for a promise from thee. So the chief captain then let the young man depart and charged him, see thou tell no man that thou hast showed these things to me. And he called unto him two centurions, saying, make ready, not one, but 200 soldiers to go to Caesarea, and horsemen 70, and spearmen 200 at the third hour of the night. The third hour of the night. While the plotters are sleeping, are salivating over their plan, assuming the Roman soldier is going to follow what they want done, notice verse 23, how much Roman assets and Roman money was used to simply transport one lone apostle from Jerusalem to Caesarea overnight. Provide them beasts that they may set Paul on, bring him safe unto Felix, who at the time was the governor, and he wrote a letter after this manner. Now, beloved, you got to love the letter. You got to love the letter. Now, you know everything that this soldier has done for him, right? Recap. Rescues him from the temple after being beaten, right? Takes him to Fortress Antonia. Brings him then before the council and has to rescue him again before they ate him alive. Back to Fortress Antonia, okay? Discovers that Paul's a free man. Well, he bought his freedom. Now the nephew of Paul unloads this plot, this plan to kill, and then he moves heaven and earth in verse 23 to take Paul on a safe journey at the third hour of the night. Undercover, while everybody else is sleeping or salivating Paul's death the next day. Notice the letter. Was he up front with Felix? Ready? Okay. And he wrote a letter after this manner, Claudius Lysias. So now we have a name. This is the soldier that has saved Paul twice. Unto the most excellent governor Felix, sending greeting. This man was taken of the Jews. Well, that's true. And should have been killed of them. All right. Then came I with an army. Kind of a stretch. And rescued him, having understood that he was a Roman. And when I would have known the cause whereof they accused him, I brought him forth unto their council. So far, so good. Whom I perceived to be accused of questions of their law. Mainly their religion. But to have nothing laid on his charge worthy of death or of bonds. And when it was told me how that the Jews laid wait for the man, I sent straightway to thee and gave commandment to his accusers also to say before thee that they had against him. Farewell. Then the soldiers, as it was commanded them, took Paul and brought him by night to Antipatris. And on the morning they left the horsemen to go with and return to the castle, who, when they were come to Caesarea and delivered the epistle to the governor, presented Paul also before him. And when the governor had read the letter, he asked of what province he was. And when he understood that he was of Cilicia, I will hear thee, because now he knows he's a Roman citizen, and under Roman law had certain rights, said he, when thine accusers are also come. And he commanded him to be kept in Herod's judgment hall. So Paul is going to have another showdown with the council, but the council is going to find out probably when they woke up that same day, later in the day. Where's Paul? We want to talk to him. Oh, he ain't here. What do you mean he's not here? Did he die overnight? No, he's not here. Where is he? Caesarea. Felix has him in custody. I kind of wonder if they kept their fast. They kept the fast. A great curse. Beloved, talk about the hatred of these people on Paul. And beloved, guess what? You're going to be hated as well. I want you to see the hatred of these religious leaders. These are supposed to be the spiritual leaders and the spiritual movers and shakers of God's people at the time there in Jerusalem. In the very late 50s. In the middle of the first century. Look at the hate. To literally put themselves under a curse, calling upon heaven to kill them if they fail in killing Paul. The degree of hate. Look at your friends and neighbors and family members. They may not hate you to this point of placing themselves under a curse. But you ever wonder what God is preventing some of your enemies, neighbors, friends, co-workers from doing to you? If they had the opportunity to do whatever. You need to stop and think on that. And yet all this time Paul's being shuffled about. I don't hear Jesus again, like in verse 11. I told you so. I gave you warning. Two prophets. My word. What else do you need, Paul? Jesus doesn't rebuke him. So I see it as a test of Paul. Paul, are you willing, really, to go to Jerusalem and to die for me? Well, let's set the stage. See what happens. I think he passed that test. He was willing to go to Jerusalem. He was badly bruised and beaten. And on another occasion, about to be chewed up, torn to pieces. Now, he's in safekeeping now. And that council will now have to move from Jerusalem to Caesarea and have a get-together with Felix, the governor, at that time. And archaeology and history verifies Felix was governor of that region the exact time that Paul was in his custody. Have you wondered how many of God's genuine people have been killed by those who claim to be God's real people? Have you ever wondered how many of God's genuine people have been tortured, maimed, butchered, crucified, burnt, killed by those who claim to have been God's people. Let's hear again what Jesus said in John 16. So let's turn to John 16. So for those of you that didn't pause, you're going to hear it now. John chapter 16, what did Jesus say? What did he warn? Verse 1, John 16, these things have I spoken unto you that you should not be offended. Beloved, it's easy to be offended. I'm sorry. If you're an individual, oh, nothing offends me. It just washes off my back like rain off a duck's backside. You're a liar. Now, there are certain degrees of being offended. You can be so offended that you simply shut up and clam up, and then you hide the rest of your life. Or there are times it's so painful you cry. There are times you simply separate yourself from the offending individual, have no more dealings with him or her. But there is some kind of response. They shall put you out of the synagogue. So this is something that can only occur in the first century, because Christians today in the 21st century are not being kicked out of any synagogues. Yea, the time cometh that whosoever killeth you will think in their hearts that he doeth God service. He's doing God a favor by eliminating you from off the planet. These things will they do unto you because they have not known the Father nor me. John 17:3, what is everlasting life? Everlasting life, according to Jesus, is a person who knows who the Father is and whom the Father has sent, the Lord Jesus. That is to be in possession of eternal life. Jesus says, since they do not know the Father nor me, they have no connection with my Father nor me. They can claim to be Abraham's children, now to the moon turns to cheese, but they're not sons and daughters of Father Abraham by faith alone. But these things have I told you, that when the time shall come, and now it's come for Paul, ye may remember that I told you of them. I warned you. And these things I said unto you, I did not say at the beginning, because I was with you. And as I commented earlier to the church, the reason why Jesus just didn't drop this bombshell the very first day that he met them and called them to be his disciples, they weren't prepared to even hear that yet. They had a hard time wrestling about him dying and being raised on the third day. When Jesus uttered that on one occasion, they start fussing on who would be the greatest in the kingdom. His words about his impending death went over their heads. They were more concerned who's going to be top dog in the kingdom. They fought amongst themselves who would have that prestigious position. Consider what Jesus said to his audience in John chapter 8. Turn to John chapter 8. Notice what Jesus said on another occasion. When he had chapter 8 of John, it to me is like a Mount Everest clash. Mount Everest confrontation. John 8. What did Jesus say to these Jews who claimed affinity with Abraham to the max? What did he say about their relationship to Father Abraham? Look at verse 36. John 8:36. If the Son therefore shall make you free, ye shall be free indeed. I know that ye are Abraham's seed. Well, in what sense did Jesus mean that? Genetically speaking, physically speaking, by natural appropriation, yes. But ye seek to kill me because my word had no place in you. Now you could take John 8 and then you can cross-reference to his words in John 16. These guys here were thinking, if we kill him now, we're doing God a favor. The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. We're going to do God a favor. I speak that which I have seen with my Father, and ye do that which you have seen with your father. Then they answered and said unto him, Abraham is our father. Notice, Abraham's our father. How dare you question that? Jesus said unto them, if ye were Abraham's children, if you were truly the seed of Abraham, ye would do the works of Abraham. Beloved, Jesus is telling them in no uncertain terms, you are not a true child of Abraham in one sense. Yes, in one other sense, you are genetically, physically attached by some genealogical tree. But when it comes to him being your father spiritually, he's not. But now ye seek to kill me. Think of John 16. A man that has told you the truth, which I have heard of God. Now get this. This did not Abraham. Ye do the deeds of your father. Then said they unto him, and this is a slap at Jesus, we be not born of fornication. Remember the rumors of Jesus' own birth and his own coming? Yeah. Mary and Joseph, remember that? 3 months pregnant and he's not the daddy? Way back in the beginning of the Gospels? We have one Father, even God. Notice they're contending. We have one God, one true and living God. The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. That is our God, the God of Moses and Abraham. Jesus said unto them, if God were your Father, he's calling that into question. Ye would love me, for I proceeded forth and came from God. Neither came I of myself, but he sent me. Why do you not understand my speech? Why are these people having a difficulty in just comprehending? Even because you cannot hear my word. Now, beloved, they're hearing him. These are not deaf and dumb people. They hear words, but they don't understand the message he's given. Ye are of your father the devil. The lust of your father ye will do. He was a murderer from the beginning and abode not in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaketh a lie, he speaketh of his own, for he is a liar and the father of it. I read that on purpose to cross-reference John 16, where Jesus says, those who claim to be my people, those who claim to be attached to my Father, they claim that, but they're going around killing my real sheep, whom I love and died for. They're doing that because they have no attachment. They are not united with me nor my Father. They're unbelievers. They're lost. They're children of the wicked one. John 8, this confrontation to me is one of those Mount Everest confrontations. Jesus comes out and tells them, yes, you are children of Abraham on a genealogical family tree. Yes, but when it comes to being a child of faith like Abraham was, who did perform the works that were generated by his faith, you are not a true Jew in that sense. Period. These Jews would have earnestly claimed to be God's covenant people, and they did. I just read to you in John 8, they did on several times, while at the same time plotting to murder Jesus, the Lamb of God. Consider what happened following the rising of Lazarus from the grave. Turn now to John 11. Isn't it amazing that these little incidences where Jesus challenges their spiritual claim to Abraham has always come in John's gospel? You find these clashes, and where the narrative comes out and says right up front, yes, they may have been attached to Abraham on a family tree, but they're not attached to him by faith alone in Christ. Lazarus is raised from the dead, and the Bible says many believed, but there were those in the audience that ran back to that council and dropped a dime. They told them what happened. Now, you would think at that point the council would say, you know, maybe we need to take a few steps back and rethink about killing this man. He seems to be one sent by God. Would you at least think, should we at least entertain that idea? And I can hear Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea saying, yeah, maybe we ought to consider that. Just a wee bit. Step back and think. Oh, no. What did the council say? What did the council do? Look at verse 47. Then gathered the chief priests and the Pharisees a council and said, what do we? What are we going to do? For this man doth many miracles. Now notice, they could never deny the miracle. Now on another occasion, they attributed Jesus' ability to perform these miracles by Satan. But they never, never could deny the miracle. Isn't that amazing? They simply shifted the source of the power, not God, but the devil. If we let him thus alone, verse 48, John 11, 48, if we just leave him alone, all men will believe on him. Now listen. They feared that. They were very concerned about that. And when you read church history, whether it's the Roman Catholic apostate church burning and killing your brothers and sisters of a bygone era, or whether it was the Spanish Inquisition burning and killing your brothers and sisters of a bygone era, or whether it was the communist Chinese, or whether it was the Soviets under communism in those two great countries killing your brothers and sisters of a bygone era, they fear to this day. All you got to do is look at the Biden administration. Look at the transgender situation. Look at LGBTQ, X, Y, and Z. Look at Black Lives Matter. Look at Antifa. Look at all the clowns he's placed in his administration. That entire group of snakes hate the name of Jesus and the spreading of his message to the world. What did they say? If we let him thus alone, if we leave the churches alone that are preaching the gospel and seeing men and women and children saved, all others will eventually believe on him, and we can't allow that. All you got to do, beloved, read Acts chapters 3 and 4, and then Acts chapter 5. Peter and John are first hauled before the council. Then on another occasion, all 12 are hauled before the council. What does the council tell the apostles to do? Shut your mouth. Do not bring this man's blood upon our hands. We have told you we're going to beat you. Next, we will have to kill you. You stop preaching in his name. Peter's response, who do you think you are? We can only tell that which we have seen and heard, for there is no other name amongst men, amongst heaven, no other name given amongst men to be saved but the name of Jesus. We cannot keep silent. And the other side hates that. And here you see it right here, first century, 30 AD. Let him alone. If we let him alone, everyone will flock to him. Notice, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation. Notice, the council was fearful not of Jesus. They were not fearful of the God they claimed that they worshipped and served. They were afraid of the Roman soldiers in that fortress Antonia. If we let this Jesus of Nazareth loose, the Romans will come and take away our place, the nation, and our power. And notice, this type of regime, like the one in Washington, D.C., hangs on to power. The power to manipulate, the power to intimidate, the power to kill and to destroy. Nothing's changed. You just got different actors, different players, a different stage. One of them, named Caiaphas, who was the high priest that same year, said unto them, gentlemen, you don't know anything. They get this one voice, Caiaphas. Gentlemen, you don't get all the facts, sweetheart. Nor consider that it is expedient, it is needful for us that one man should die for the people, and that the whole nation perish not. What is he saying? He's saying, hey, you guys just don't see the bigger picture. If we just kill him, one man, what's one Jew? One measly Jew worth in comparison to all of us? One Jew. And this spake he not of himself, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus should die for that nation. And beloved, I personally believe that this prophecy that came out of his lips, God the Father put that in his mouth to make this pronouncement, this prophecy. And not for that nation only, now get this, but that also Jesus should gather together in one the children of God that were scattered abroad. Beloved, that has far-reaching application. This is not Caiaphas talking out of his own lips. This is God putting a prophetic utterance in the mouth of a pagan, saying that because of Jesus' coming and because of his ultimate death, what was he going to do? What's the final conclusion? What is the final end of this one Jewish man dying? Beloved, all of God's elect being gathered together. That statement in verse 52, beloved, goes much more universal in its scope. Then from that day forth, this council, this body of religious leaders, these under-shepherds of God's people at that time, counseled together to put Jesus to death. So when Jesus told them, a time will come when they're going to kick you out of the synagogues and they're going to kill you, thinking they're doing God a favor, he was also including himself. They thought they were doing God a favor. A God of their own wicked imagination that allowed them to hold on to power to such a point that if any contender should come on the scene, we just get rid of him. Well, if we do nothing, all men will go to him. Caiaphas says, you don't know the bigger picture. Kill him. It's expedient. It's needful to get rid of him for you and I to hang on to the little kingdom that we have. So, beloved, in A.D. 70, when the Romans finally breached those walls of Jerusalem and destroyed the city, destroyed the temple, killed tens of thousands, and marched tens of thousands off to Rome as slaves, Jesus got vengeance on those who murdered him. Look what the leadership of the people were doing. Beloved, They're simply going out of their way to eliminate the Son of God for no good justified reason other than hanging on to a few trinkets and a few toys. Beloved, these were not atheists. These were not agnostics. These were the ruling class of Israel at the time. This was the religious aristocracy, the religious elite of that time. They were not communists and socialists, fascists and Nazis. These were the religious leaders at that time, plotting and planning. Not only later on to kill Paul, it's the same council that wants to get rid of Paul. They're still kicking, they're still alive. Matter of fact, history tells us, Josephus tells us, that I think it's Caiaphas or Annas, one of the two who would switch places as high priest. died just before the Romans breached the city in AD 70. Whoever it was still pumping blood. His own people killed the high priest in the very temple area before the Romans breached it. Yeah. Here's your application. Just one. Get a copy of Fox's Book of Martyrs or another book entitled Martyrs' Mirrors. That's some good reading on a night that you have nothing else to do and you simply can't fall asleep. Open up a copy of Fox's Book of Martyrs or some of the books that are put out by Voice of the Martyrs that gives you some of the lowdown on some of the brothers and sisters in other parts of the world that have been murdered and crucified and tortured and beheaded just because they're attached to Jesus. And when you think you're having a real bad day, then you contemplate what some of your brothers and sisters are going through right now as you sit and as I speak. They're being marched off someplace to have a head taken off. So when you're thinking you're having a bad day because you simply can't find the right kind of green bean on the shelf, think about your brothers and sisters in some parts of the world. Fox's Book of Martyrs is good evening reading if you can't fall asleep. So we've done with chapter 23. But we found some nuggets in that chapter. We see Jesus coming to Paul and saying, Paul, be of good cheer. As you have spoken in my defense in Jerusalem, you're going to eventually get to Rome. You hang in there, buddy. Then in God's providence, for some strange reason, Paul's nephew happens to be in earshot of this plot. What is his nephew doing there? Was his nephew going to Pharisee school 101 and happened to be in the room or next door or something, a crack in the door and overheard this plot? He tells Paul. Paul says, you go see this soldier and tell him what you just found. You don't find Paul simply praying about it. Sweet Jesus, come to my help. Amen. I'm going to go to bed. No, just like Nehemiah. Sword on one side, a trumpet in the other, and then a trowel smearing cement or whatever to lay the next brick to the walls of Jerusalem. You got God's sovereignty, God's providential superintendence of all things, working in tandem with man's accountability and responsibility. They're not two gods bumping heads. They're like a brother and a sister, a husband and a wife, working together in the unfolding of God's plan. Well, may God truly bless his word. Amen.